everyone. Welcome to Reframing Church, a podcast companion for the Netzer Network. Netzer is a relational nexus of Christians seeking reformation in southeastern Pennsylvania and beyond. For season one of the podcast, we're focusing on the question, what is the church? This episode's topic will be gospel in church. How is salvation personal and how is it corporate? If an individual has a personal relationship with God, does that make them automatically part of the church or vice versa? I'm your audio scribe, Justin Boyer. For each episode's focal point, we'll have scripture and story. We'll have dialogue and summary about a key Netzer teaching. We'll have some questions and answers, and then we'll wrap things up with different things we're reading and watching and listening to in the world around us. I'm with Tim Deering and Jay McCumber in the Collegeville Studios, which is what I'm calling this place, by the way, guys. So how you guys doing? And can you also tell the audience, the listeners, a little bit about who you are, what you do for Netzer, and what does the word Netzer mean?
Thanks, Justin.
I know, it's weird, right? It's weird to be talking to each other through headphones and through a microphone.
This is all new and fun and very exciting. Yeah, my name's Tim, and I lead vision and networking for Netzer. And
I'm Jay. I lead direction and leadership for Netzer.
Netzer is a community of people across southeastern Pennsylvania who are trying to be the church together across a region.
Yeah, the word Netzer comes from the Hebrew word Netzer, meaning branch or shoot. So out of the stump of Jesse, a new Netzer will form. So we honor where we came from and look to the new growth that God's doing.
Yeah, and that's out of Isaiah chapter 11, right?
That's right. Yeah, that's the root of Jesse. Right there has every time that we have a heritage behind us, we want to be able to receive all the goodness of that heritage and make that functional in our time and day here.
Yeah, great. Thanks. So up next, gospel in church. Stay tuned.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22.
Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, 16 through 19.
So I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist tradition that was very systemically tight in a lot of different ways. And one of those ways was specifically the concept of salvation. There was a specific way that that worked. And it was, all the emphasis was on the individual coming to Christ. And so as a kid growing up, it was all about you need to ask Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven when you die. And I grew up confessing that and doing that as a child and continued to grow in that in my teen years. And as I got older, like we all do, began to explore my faith a little bit more. And I remember being at church one time and a person, actually, she had been a Sunday school teacher. She showed a video that was called Etau, which is the story of some new tribes missionaries who went to Papua New Guinea to plant a church among unreached tribal peoples. And in typical new tribes fashion, they don't start at the cross. They start in Genesis 1, and they take their time teaching the whole narrative. And so for 2 years, they had taken these people through the whole Bible, and they told them about the cross and Jesus died. And the people went to bed in like deep mourning and grief. And the next morning they got up and they told him about the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit swept through this entire group of people. And the chief declared on behalf of the people that we believe. And the phrase for that was E-Tau. So this movie was actually called E-Tau. And he started chanting like E-Tau, E-Tau. And all the people stood up and together started dancing around and chanting E-Tau, E-Tau. And this whole village came to Christ in basically like 10 seconds. And I can remember being, I think I was a senior in high school. I remember sitting there saying, this conflicts with what I've always been taught. Like this doesn't make sense. However, there was no denying the power that was there. For what was really interesting as well was in the small Baptist church that I was a part of, nobody asked any questions. It's like, because it was in Papua New Guinea, that was good for them. Glad it worked. But at no point in time was that conflict, that theological conflict, ever noted in any place other than my own mind. But I can remember being aware of the fact that there was something missing.
You know, Proverbs talks about how every man yearns for love in their heart, and we all want to be respected, we all want to be loved, and there's something that keeps us from being able to actually love another person when we don't feel loved ourselves, and that's at the heart of the gospel. And for myself personally, you know, I had so much knowledge of scripture and had been raised just soaked in Romans Road and that sort of gospel presentation. But where I found myself was in a situation where, you know, the fruit of the Spirit within us is love, which means I can actually put someone else in front of me. And I found myself in a situation where I wasn't really capable of doing that I was completely self-consumed because of my own insecurities and my own need for love. And it wasn't until I had this open realization that through the gospel, I had the power to actually feel very differently about myself and feel satisfied in the love of God. And so faith individually in God's love, what it did ultimately was set me free to be able to enter into covenantal relationship with my wife and with the church and submit to things that I was really scared to submit to and to covenant with. But what that took was salvation, gospel, for me to receive the love of Christ and to find a level of internal rest, satisfaction. And I think that the corporate salvation and the individual salvation in that situation, instead of it being initially a corporate picture of salvation, it's an individual picture of receiving the gospel that manifests in my ability to be connected and covenant with the covenant people of God.
So a key point of learning for me was when I was in Greek class and we were studying the word you, Y-O-U, the pronoun, and the way that Paul differentiated the word you throughout the text, particularly in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians he uses the singular you person almost totally, and in 2 Corinthians he uses this plural you. But he's talking about the exact same concepts. So like you yourself in 1 Corinthians 6, you're a temple. Collectively in 2 Corinthians 6, you're a temple. Exact same pronoun. And if you're not aware of that, like you miss the fact that there's this individual and corporate thing. For me, it comes full circle. In the confusion of that, it comes full circle for me in the story of the Philippian jailer, where this guy comes to Christ and declares his salvation toward his family, and actually makes a decision for them. Like, this is who we're going to be now. It's reminiscent of Joshua in 24, where he says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Like, that's another collective decision toward the power of the gospel that has always just been extremely powerful for me and also confusing for me, because there is something about a personal confession of Christ. But there's also something about being not just covenantally linked to other people, but under a common authority in people, where I'm getting, where yes, I'm deriving my identity from who I am in Christ as an individual, but I'm also deriving my identity from the people that I'm a part of. And N.T. Wright always uses that phrase. He always says, yes, but don't stop there. You know, so he's always building these continuums as opposed to the dichotomies that we walk in a lot of times, where either it's corporate or it's personal. And I just love how he always says, yes, it's personal, but don't stop there. Or yes, it's corporate, but don't stop there. And he builds this this parabola, this curve that we're always in a deeper understanding of and in flux in. And for me, it brings a dynamic that embraces the both and of the corporate and personal nature of salvation.
Yeah, that's so good. You know, I think one of the things that we're always doing is looking at the broader narrative in Scripture and how any given topic within Scripture fits into that broader narrative. And I think when we look at salvation, we're talking about what was broken and then what are we being saved from, what's being restored. And obviously the initial brokenness happens, between an individual and God, possibly with, you know, a moment in Genesis where we see Eve grabbing a piece of fruit. But really that brokenness is about what we see. There's so much context in that story about the fact that there's a failure happening in the relationship between Adam and Eve in their relationship with God. And that the direct result of that moment is that their own relationship is broken. And that's what we see, and that there's going to be a tension in that relationship from there on. But then I love when we get to the end of what we hold as our Old Testament, we get to the very end, and at the end of Malachi, when there's hope coming, what are we looking for? Well, it says that there's going to be a restoration of the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers, and these family relationships we're being told they're being pieced back together. And so God's sending his own son in order to come and restore family. And everything in the narrative has been about this people of God it's his family, the family of God, the nation of Israel. And then, of course, what we find in the New Testament is that God wants to expand that family from being, you know, specifically applied to a single nation of people. And then he wants to call out people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all peoples being united in Christ, as Ephesians talks about. And so then this is the picture. This is what salvation actually is. This is what the gospel actually is, just to bring reconciliation with God's family to him and therefore to each other. And that's where the brokenness has most been manifested, is in people's relationship with one another, not being able to be functional because they're separated from God and separated from one another. So what's gospel mean? It means that we're being brought back to God in a way that brings us back to each other, and being brought back to each other in a way that allows us to more appropriately be brought back to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's beautiful. And and even the corporateness of it being contained with, yes, again, like, yes, but don't stop there. So humanity, but again, to Wright's continual emphasis, like the end of all things is not happy humans in a happy place. The end of all things is new heaven and new earth. And so, like, the corporateness of culture, the corporateness of ecology, the corporateness of our sociological structures, like the corporateness of our family systems, the corporateness of our governments, like, these are all corporate things that we must, by virtue of being, walk in. And all of this is being redeemed by the gospel. Andy Crouch makes that point. The Bible doesn't start at Genesis 3, and it doesn't end at Revelation 19. That there are these other deeper covenantal bookends to the Scriptures that we are quick to walk away from when we overemphasize the individual experience of the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's so important. I think in this conversation that we have regularly about what gospel means, part of a false narrative or a limited narrative that can keep the gospel something smaller than it actually is when we see the Scripture starting at Genesis 3, when it starts with brokenness and ends at Revelation 19, what tends to happen is that we're looking at gospel, and the starting point of gospel, of our vantage point, is our own individual lives instead of the grand story of God. And that's when what we end up doing is individualizing gospel and salvation, and then our great aim in life is to help other individuals have the same encounter so that they can be happy people, you know. But what it limits us from seeing is God as the author and the finisher of the faith, and that God, the big story is actually about God, that we're a part of God's big story, and that what he created us for was for his glory and his image. And so the mission of bringing others to Christ and discipling other people, that mission, what we call the Great Commission, is vital. It's a huge part of actually how we know God. We journey with God in that mission. He gives us a job to go after together. We all know we get closer to other people as we work with them. And that's central to what we're doing. And yet all of that's within the broader context. As you're saying, if we see the whole of Scripture, then we see that we actually exist to bring glory to God and to know God and to reveal God. And that this space and time that we're in, where the Great Commission is really important, there's going to be a day when the Great Commission isn't a thing anymore. And yet we're still going to be people who know God and who glorify God. And that's what the gospel's about, is about allowing us to know God and allowing us to become people who are revealing the image and glory of God together corporately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's some great points. And I've really been wrestling with a question lately. That I'd love to hear your perspective on. I'm just throwing this at you though, so I'll talk about it first. Give me some time to process. Yeah. But like, what is conversion? Like, what does that mean? What does that look like? I think about that from a number of different perspectives. I have a good friend who he could no sooner pinpoint when he came to Christ and he could jump over the moon. He follows Jesus, you know? I have another friend who can just nail on the head, you know, like hit the nail on the head, 2 a.m., dark of the night, you know, college dorm room, and surrendered his life to Jesus and has never been the same since, literally turned a new leaf. I myself came to Christ like, I don't know, 29, 30 times as a kid.
I was there for a few.
Yeah, you were. Yeah. So I prayed a prayer when I was 5. I had an amazing experience at a summer camp when I was 14. But I got scared a lot when I would hear evangelists talk and I wanted to make sure I was really going to go to heaven, you know, those sorts. And so I found myself doing this thing all the time. But when I look back at my history, like, I mean, I followed Christ. I also was a church kid. And that's what our family did, was we followed Christ. And so what conversion is, what that means, what that looks like, how that happens, and even weird things like, I think we get into, I hear people, and I've said myself, I'm not even sure that they're a believer. You know, like I've said that, or I've heard that. And I don't actually know what that means anymore. I think when I think about the conversionistic side of things, like, when does it count? You know, when am I a sheep and not a goat? When am I on the narrow and not the broad? Like, these are, because Jesus speaks quite exclusivistically in a lot of ways. It seems to be an in and an out. And I'm not sure conversion is the on-ramp for the in and the out.
That's what interesting because, I mean, what he clearly does when he does what we would view as Platonic dualism, those who are in, those who are out, but what he's describing on either end of those clearly is about fruit, right? So like the goats are about how you lived this way, and yet everything within us, we've been taught as good Protestant, Reformed, evangelical, you know, that we're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourself. This is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. And so conversion has to do with trusting what Jesus has done on a cross for us to redeem us, to forgive us for our sins. But then when we read the Gospels, we're looking at Jesus talking about sheep and goats, and everything he's referencing has to do with fruit, with how they live their life. And so we try to reconcile that. But what's interesting, that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that's in the context of this book of Ephesians. And earlier we read from just later in that chapter where we're watching what is actually being spoken of is God reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles together. People who have been separated before are now being reconciled. And you talk about the corporate versus the individual use of the word you. Clearly in the book of Ephesians, he's referring to the church. You, church, are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. Now it's about the individuals within the church. But the point is that God's reconciling this covenant people of the Jews who have defined themselves apart from the Gentiles. That's kind of what their definition is. They're the people of God, but that also means they're the people who are not the rest of the people. They're the called out people. And now what's happening in the new covenant, this conversion moment, you watch people being baptized. And as they get baptized, what does that thing actually mean? And this brings up another question that people have often talked about, like, what's the role of baptism in conversion? Mm-hmm. So if we say the sinner's prayer, if we have the profession of faith, why is the big deal that you have to go underwater? But clearly that's a picture of covenant where I'm dying, not only to my sins, that's certainly the central part of it, but those sins are about the things that separate me from God and from one another. And so I'm actually joining a community of people. And this picture of baptism is the way that I'm doing that, is that I'm joining God, I'm joining the people. And the Old Testament picture of that is passing through the Red Sea, as they're leaving the nation of Egypt and they're becoming God's people. And then they're baptized again as they go through the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land. And now as individuals, when we're like, we're part of the people of God, we're being baptized and brought into this family. And so that conversion moment, even with the Philippian jailer, right away they got to get baptized because they're saying we're a part of this new people. And that does have to do with having our sins washed away and having our sins forgiven. But let's remember what sin is it's about being separated from God and separated from one another. And God's reconciling us in that. And so I agree with you, man. Like, conversion is a slippery thing because of the way that it's been interpreted in recent history. But in the narrative, obviously we see that being really tied in with the broader picture of what does it mean to be the people of God,
Yeah, I was teaching at a church in our network, and a guy came up to me afterwards and was sort of, he said just how unsure he was that he was a follower of Jesus, and I said, why? And he was like, I just continually do the same junk all the time. He's like, and I tell God I'm sorry every time I do it, and every time I do it, I feel terrible. And as a follower of Jesus, I shouldn't still be struggling with these things, and it was an addiction. It was an addictive thing that was just continually coming to life that he hadn't gotten victory over yet. And he was just so I'm really worried that if I were to die, I don't know that I can really call myself a follower of Jesus. And I simply said to him, Mom, hey, brother, are you a follower of Christ? Right now in this moment, do you confess that Jesus is Lord? Will you confess that with your mouth? He's like, absolutely, 100%. I said, do you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead? He's like, yeah. I was like, then you got saved. Mm-hmm. And he was like, well, what about yesterday? I was like, we're not in yesterday. And we're also not in tomorrow. Where are you at right now? What we care about is right now. What is your confession? Who are you? What's your identity? He hadn't been baptized yet. And so there was a inability, I think, for him to think of himself in a corporate way that rooted his fallenness in a community that where grace could actually catch him, it was so personal. And so I appreciate your emphasis on the baptismal confidence that comes in that salvific moment, when we think about the expression of that in the covenantal way, and the level of not just confidence, but even more deeply on identity levels of the core need of belonging and of security that comes not from the fact that I prayed the right prayer or said the right thing, but that I confess with the community what is true.
I think that we desperately need right now to remember what have been the historic ordinances or sacraments of the church based on, those are two terms that we don't want to get into the semantics about right now. But when it comes to baptism and communion or Eucharist or the Lord's table, what those two things represent is what it is that you're offering to that guy, right? What you're wanting that guy to be able to receive is a community of people who have regular practices of the gospel. Because the regular reminder of the gospel, every time that we break this bread and have this cup, we're doing this in remembrance of Christ. And I think it's really easy for us to think of that in terms of we're remembering Jesus as a historical figure, which is certainly part of it. But we're remembering his presence with us. We're remembering who we are together, the people of God. And that, whoever I am when I'm a kid and I'm out with my teenage friends and I'm doing whatever, when you come back to the table and you're sitting around the table with your family knows who you are and you can't escape that. And being around the Lord's table is a big part of that, is that we're people who are called out and redeemed by God. And when we look across the table at our brothers and sisters in a local church who, you know, ideally are people who don't have the same personality, the same spiritual gifts. They're very different than us. And they see our flaws and they see our brokenness. And they're not all the people who just see the world the way I do. And yet what brings us together around that table is all of us are broken. Mm. And all of us are confessional. And all of us have entered into this covenant the same way, on our knees, broken, knowing not that we got something right, but that Jesus was right. We were wrong and we needed Jesus. And so every time we practice this, that brokenness of Jesus reminds us of our own brokenness, which is why you don't approach this table unless you confess your sins to one another, unless you're forgiving one another, because it's the regular ritual reminder that this salvation, this gospel, it's not just a prayer that I pray in order to have, you know, eternal destination with God in heaven. That what this is it's also the very means by which God can bring everything together. So he brings us back to the table and says, practice the gospel, remember the gospel together. And so baptism is the initial entrance into that. But then what you're yearning for this guy is that regular practice. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what across Netzer, what we've been yearning for is more and more and more the ability to stare across the table at one another and offer the ritual reminders of like, man, you're a child of God. And this was done by Christ. This is in his blood. This isn't something that you've earned. But what we'll see is, as we do that more and more, we'll see the fruits of the Spirit, not just manifesting in individuals, but we'll see it manifesting in a community. Mm-hmm. And that's what we want to see, is a community that reveals the fruits of the Spirit by the presence of God being reconciled to his people.
Hey guys, this is Jen Deering, part of the Netzer support staff. Thanks for listening. Netzer seeks the new growth God has for us today based out of the ancient roots of the Christian faith. We hope that you will share the podcast with others to spur on conversation and connection. Send us your questions, comments, and feedback for future episodes. Email podcast@netzer.org.
So we have a couple of questions here from some people within the network, and we're going to start with one of my questions. I see that in certain Christian circles, there seems to be this negative tone towards church, and then a positive tone towards kingdom, almost like church is always messed up and bad. Kingdom is always good, no matter what. And so I want to be part of the kingdom, but the church I can kind of leave to the side. So how do church and kingdom interact with one another? And what are the complexities of their relationship?
Okay, that's a great question. I think that the quickest answer I can give you is to read Scott McKnight, The Kingdom Conspiracy, or King Jesus, or anything else by Scott McKnight, pretty much. But to break that down just a little bit, church is about people, and kingdom is about more than just people. Kingdom is about action. Kingdom is about anything that submits to the king. But church is made up of people, and it particularly, church is made up of the covenant people of God. When we talk about things that are kingdom, we can look at a business that's functioning under God's principles and say that's a manifestation of God's kingdom. Look at how that business is operating. That's such a kingdom business. But when it comes to the church, we're talking about the covenant people of God. So those who have been called out, joined together under the covenant of Christ, that community of people is the church. And so when Jesus says to Peter about the confession that he's the Messiah, what's happening in that moment is he declares to Peter, yes, that confession of me as the Messiah, as the foundation of the church, that it says from that point, like, yes, this, you've heard this not from people, but you've heard it from God. And upon this rock, upon this knowledge, those who put their faith and trust in me, that's where I'm going to build the church. So all of those who are putting their faith and trust in Christ, those individuals joined together as a community of people, that's church. Kingdom is action and structures that exist outside of that under the authority of Christ.
Is there, where are people not present though in actions and in institutions and in those kind, like aren't, there's always people involved, isn't there?
So you can, there's moments where I'm not living kingdom lifestyle right now. You know, like kingdom has to do with submission to the king. church is the definition of the covenant people of God. So my family, my kids are Deerings because they were born into this family. You're a part of the church if you're in the family of God. Kingdom is a much more elusive concept in the sense of it's the things that are revealing the authority of the king. And so there's actions that are very kingdom-minded. You could be a person who's in the church, but then not be living or acting very kingdom-minded at moments. Or you could be a person who's not a part of the church, and you're a part of a very kingdom-minded movement, you know? And that's different. So there's a separation there. Jay, thoughts?
The scriptures speak of the kingdom in terms of proximity more often than not. So the kingdom is at hand when Jesus comes. Jesus says the kingdom is within you. Church carries constructs of identity with it. Kingdom carries concepts of proximity to it. And therefore, to Tim's point, church is something that you can't not be if you're a part of it. It's your identity. It's like a Deering not being a Deering. It's just simply not possible. It doesn't matter what Tim's kids ever say. The reality is their identity has been transformed and named by something greater than themselves. The principles of the Deering family are within them, but they can be far from them. And the same thing with kingdom. I also affirm, I remember hearing, I affirmed Reed Scott McKnight's Kingdom Conspiracy. Also his podcast, Kingdom Roots. I think last January, February, he can go on tirades sometimes, and he really went on a really good one about how annoyed he is at how people use the word kingdom so flippantly when it devalues the construct of the identity of the church by people just throwing kingdom at things in order to make it work in their churchy systems.
Yeah, to justify it, and then it's good.
Yeah, yeah, it was really good, though.
Second question comes from Kurt S. He asks about social action and evangelism. In much of the New Testament, social justice or action isn't connected to evangelism directly. How do they connect, and what role should they play for the church? Is or should social action be associated in an evangelism context?
It's an excellent question, and I would just note that it is spoken from a subcultural context, right? So that by that, what I mean is that there's a lot of nuance and meat in that question that I think one of the things God's doing right now is helping us with our definitions and how we think about things. And so taking evangelism as a concept and as a model, as a way of introducing people to the gospel so that they can make a decision for Christ is oftentimes how we think about evangelism. And then we build this dichotomy around here's evangelism on this side, but can it be evangelistic if it's not also meeting particularly the felt needs of people? So like, can you witness to a homeless guy without giving him a place to sleep? Or can you witness to somebody who's hungry without giving him something to eat? Like, how does that even work? Aren't we just denying our faith when we have those things? I think that dichotomy needs to go away, and the sooner the better. I also think that the definitions would be helpful as well in that evangelism is the euangelion, right? It's the good news. It's the declaration of Christ. And the declaration of Christ is declared by the people of God according to the actions and principles of the kingdom. So to our previous question, the kingdom realities of who Christ is within me because of my new identity as a part of his church is something that I then walk in and walk out all the time. And how social action takes place in that has very, very little to do with evangelism and has everything to do with what it means for me to be a transformed, redeemed, church-identified, kingdom action, kingdom-principled person, which means sometimes social action looks like not doing anything. Jesus didn't heal everybody. And sometimes social action looks like a prophetic word of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You know, like I just think social action tends to get packaged in the same way evangelism tends to get packaged in ways that keep us very, very limited in the scope of what the proclamation of good news truly is in any given environment.
To pull from what we talked about earlier, the big narrative of what God's doing in the gospel, what he's saving us from, is he's reconciling his people, his family, toward himself and toward one another, which is why we see the gospel referenced as a gospel of reconciliation. And so typically, probably from where that question's coming from, it's saying evangelism in the sense of are we talking to people about the good news that they can be reconciled to God individually? But the gospel is also giving us the means by which we're reconciled to one another, which is what social justice is really all about, is that are we reconciled to one another? And not just relationally, but in how corporately and socially we relate to one another. And so where there is kingdom and where Christ is on the throne, we understand that the foundation of that throne is righteousness and justice. And so at the foundation of God's throne, he's saying, if I'm coming to inhabit my people, if I'm coming to sit on the throne of my people, justice is at the very, very foundation of the way in which his people are called to relate. And one of the greatest tragedies and one of the things that we need to continue to grieve and confess right now is that one of the most segregated places on earth is the American church. And when it comes to ethnic diversity, the gospel is rooted, both the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. If you don't understand ethnic reconciliation as a part of those, then every other thing that we're going to read within those letters is going to be read out of context. Because when you cannot read the book of Romans and cut off the back half of Romans, you cannot read the book of Ephesians without seeing the reconciliation of different people groups. And that sort of reconciliation means that our confession toward one another is not just a confession of individual sins toward other individuals, but it's also talking about the brokenness between people groups and God trying to reconcile that through the gospel. And so there is no evangelism without social justice, and there is no social justice without evangelism, because unless people's hearts are also reconciled to God, then they can't also do what's necessary in order to do the hard work of bringing a broader level of reconciliation. And so I think this is right at the heart of the gospel, is saying not only are we social activists, how we go about that might be, we might have questions about how we go about social activism, but what we can say is God is a social activist. And regardless of our methodology, we can't believe in a gospel that doesn't also require us to see God's desire to bring reconciliation between people groups.
And then last question, more of a statement from Steve. He says, the church has been ill-served by her modern eschatology. If we want to understand why many contemporary expressions of church are bland or insipid, we only have to look as far as the expectancy. Go to heaven when you die, or pre-trib rapture of the church, so that we don't dash our foot against a stone. So how does the gospel and church and that idea of individual corporate salvation, how does eschatology play into all that?
So just noting up front that the way that we think about eschatology oftentimes informs the most important part of a story, which is its climax and its ending. Right? So outside of our dispensationalistic or covenant theology constructs or whatever other eschatological nuances or hermeneutical nuances we want to embrace, the question is what is the narrative that's actually being written? And then what is the narrative that we're declaring to people? Right? So what has God actually been writing? And how do we include and invite people into that narrative? I think that's the crucial question for what should inform not just our eschatology, but the fullness of our theological structures and the fullness of our gospel proclamation. This is about humans' story, both personal and corporate, interacting and being invited into God's story. And the problem, I remember I heard Jordan Peterson once, he was asked the question, why don't men go to church? And he spent 25 minutes answering the question. Fascinating answer, by the way. But at the core, what he said was that because men are being sold a boring story, and they want an adventure, they want to conquer their world, they're being sold Peter Pan, and what they really want is something that's like Superman, you know, like it's dumbed down and it's small, and to Steve's point, I think it's exactly what happens in this happy humans in a happy happy place eschatological ending, where if all that I have to live for is the fact that some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away, then count me out. You know, like that is not, and count me out, not because it's not true, but count me out because it's like such a small picture of God. It's not the story that he's writing. It's not the story. It is not the story of the gospel. It's not the story of Christ. If you ask me, the revelation, the title of Revelation, the purpose of Revelation is not to tell you what's going to happen at the end of the world. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to know who Christ is, read this book. And 19:10 says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, is the gospel of Jesus, and it hangs on that. On that testimony. So whatever his story is what it is that most needs to be focused on. And the happy humans in a happy place, I'll fly away model is one that dumbs down the narrative in a way that is not a truthful proclamation of the gospel. I'd go so far as to say that it's false. It's a false gospel that we're selling.
Yeah, and probably by false, I mean limited.
Yeah.
When you take something out of context or you limit it, then over time, generationally, that means we're telling one little part of the story and not the rest of the story. And then you start to lose the reality of what even that little piece is. And I think that's what we've seen happen. So much of the strong rapture theology and dispensationalism is born out of intense difficulty, you know, where people are looking for escape in God, and that God does offer that escape. You know, that he offers hope and escape in our brokenness in him, you know, but that the broader context, again, we keep right now finding ourselves in a heritage of theology where we've been limited in our perspective for a long enough period of time, where one thing that was pulled out of the story has become the overarching story. And then, of course, it becomes a false story eventually because generationally that's all we're working with. So in eschatology, I think Jay, you just framed that really well. And at the end, we see the church. I mean, this is the thing, is we see the New Jerusalem and it's called the church and our identity is found there. You know, we see our future. It's given to us of who we are meant to be. And of course, I mean, this is why N.T. Wright's voice is what it is right now in so many ways, is because of what he talks about in terms of resurrection and what the church looks like resurrected, and very different than raptured. The focus is on resurrected. And Andy, who we've referenced before, Andy Crouch, how that, again, instead of Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, he's talking about we are a people who start in a garden but end in a city. And so all of that frames for us this covenant picture of the gospel, that there was a covenant of marriage that was broken, and that God then ultimately in the great picture in Revelation has people from every tribe, tongue, and nation reconciled to himself. And what was a binary kind of black and white picture of two people who were different in covenant with one another, male and female, now has become what Ephesians calls the manifold wisdom of God, you know, where you have people from all these different perspectives now being reconciled in him. And this is the very identity of what the church is called to be. This is who we are. And so, yeah, when we get our eschatology wrong, we again think that God's story is about making us what we want to be individually, as opposed to us as individuals growing into something that God has called us to represent together as the people of God in revealing his image and being the very bride who's in love with God, you know? And that's just the awesome picture of Revelation that I think inspires the three of us in this room and many who we interface with as far as the hope. That which we hope for is all of us reconciled with God together in that kind of beautiful place of deep, deep, rich intimacy that's not just me and God, but us and God together reconciled.
Jen here again. To learn more about Netzer, visit our website, netzer.org. We are a 501c3 organization based in southeastern Pennsylvania. Teaching, conflict resolution, spiritual discernment, church visioning and design are all part of our ministry. If you are interested in supporting the ministry of Netzer, check out netzer.org/donate. And if you are looking to connect within the network face-to-face, Brandon Hanks is your guy. Contact him through connect@netzer.org.
Okay, so before we head out, let's share some books or podcasts, movies, records, experiences that we're either currently enjoying or that we're looking forward to. And I'll start. I recently gave a sermon a couple weeks ago, and I revisited a book from a few years ago called For the Beauty of the Church, and it's a collection that has to do with casting a vision for the arts in the church. But Andy Crouch actually does the opening chapter in that, but the ending chapter is by Duke University professor Jeremy Beige, and he talks about a subversive, hopeful future. And he talks about how the end of the story should really inform how we currently live. So as we're talking about eschatology and stuff like that, that book came to mind. And it's really beautiful about how he talks about sometimes we think we need to be what the future can be is based off of what we have now. And so we think we need to kind of take what we have and go towards the future. But he says that if we look at the end story that God has already written, so the new heaven and the new earth, he said we should actually receive the future. So we're actually people that are not necessarily going towards the future, but we're receiving the future that God already has and trying to lean and live into that reality. Yeah, it's not going to be perfect or anything like that, but that's actually what forms our future, what God has already written. So I would recommend people checking out that collection of essays. The book is called For the Beauty of the Church. What about you guys?
Well, that concept of eschatological realism is something that's sadly missing, where we're being pulled into our destiny as opposed to being pushed from behind.
Like or having to try so utterly hard to make the reality happen.
Yeah, that's just a vitally, vitally important concept. Probably another podcast. So I want to endorse and share the Bridgetown Church podcast. I don't listen to a lot of teaching and preaching stuff because I get a lot of it in other places and things like that. But this is one that I find myself continually returning to. In fact, I make it my Tuesday practice to listen to what was shared at Bridgetown Church. The primary teacher there is John Mark Comer, but the other people on staff and other folks that they have bring in who are teachers, they take an approach at Bridgetown where it's not scriptural exposition from the pulpit every Sunday, where scriptural exposition is the basis for their community. But they also talk about how this is going to form a practice in our community as well. And so what they're actively trying to do is embrace the active and passive spirit concepts that the Desert Fathers would have taught, where passively, what is God doing in us? What is his active work within us? But then actively, what are we doing toward and for God? Because right now, culturally speaking, it seems like the world is quick to be about the passive work of God within us, but not so much the active work of us toward God in our practices, our disciplines, and those sorts of things. And this is a church community that is actively and passionately pursuing practicing the way of Jesus together. And it's informed my own life. It's led me down some really transformative paths spiritually. And I just find myself not just encouraged and challenged, but actually invited into deeper, reflective, contemplative spots with the Holy Spirit where God's forming me. So I'm really thankful.
Where's that? Is that Seattle or where are they based out of?
Yeah, they're based out of Portland.
Portland. Mm-hmm. Okay. What about you, Tim?
So there's a book that I just highly recommend by Michael Gorman, The Death of the Messiah and the Birth of the New Covenant. And one of the reasons why I think it's such a helpful book right now is because, you know, there's a lot of conversations about atonement theories. Like, what does it mean that Christ died on the cross? What are the implications of that? And I think particularly as we're having the conversation we're having today about not only individual salvation, and not only individual gospel, but what does the gospel mean in a corporate context and in a communal context? I think this is just extremely helpful book because so much of the conversation around atonement right now is rooted in individualism. And what it is that Michael Gorman is doing in this book is showing us the gospel in terms of what it's doing on a corporate level. And it gives you a very different look. And just by the title of it, The Death of the Messiah and the Birth of a New Covenant, this new covenant people of God, the king of the new covenant people of God, drawing them into this covenant with himself, and how he's making that, not so much how he's making that happen, but what it is that he's trying to accomplish. And this is what I think is so vital in atonement conversations that's often gone missing, is a lot of it is about how, what is it that God's doing? How is God doing what he's doing? How, what's actually happening on the cross when Jesus dies? How is he working our salvation? But I think what Michael Gorman's really focusing on is, what is it actually accomplishing? Which is probably the more important question, because whether we understand the how or not, it may not be quite as important as whether we understand why he's doing it. And as you read that, one of the things I would encourage you to think about is specifically in relationship to this conversation we've been having today is, you know, you'll see him calling, saying that this atonement that Christ is working at is drawing the church to himself. But there's a big difference, again, as we've talked about, the difference between church and kingdom. But there's another conversation to be had about big C church and little C church. And I think that that's a place where you'll find help in that, is looking at that. And we'll look more at that conversation in podcasts to come.
So what are your recommendations on books, movies, shows, experiences? What are you looking forward to in the upcoming months? You can send those over to podcast@netzer.org. Hope you enjoyed today's episode. Come back next time when we will talk about oneness and unity.
I will say, if Kanye West's album is the rebirth of Christian contemporary music, I'm okay with that.
Hey, man, it's Christ is King, right? Jesus King? King Jesus.
King Jesus.
King Jesus. Chick-fil-A?